Returning to the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. Which contains for us a passage which in many ways is very similar to the Psalm number 1 that we sang just a few moments ago. We'll begin our reading at verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 17. For thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge setteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days and at the end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou art my praise. We'll end our reading at verse 14. Man is absolutely dead in sin. He is wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of body and soul. He is opposite that everything that is good. He is completely inclined towards evil. In himself, he is bound under the wrath of God. He is under the curse of the law. He is subject to death, physical, spiritual, eternal. The distance between God and sinful man is so great that man by himself could never bridge that incommensurable gap. Man is hopeless, and man is absolutely helpless in his sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, was pleased to offer freely the gospel of grace and salvation, life to sinners who by faith come to Christ. The contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are yet in their sins is extremely great. And the Scripture frequently calls to our mind the immense differences that exist between the saints and the sinner. The Scripture tells us, for instance, that the way of the transgressor is hard, but the law of the wise is a fountain of life. The way of the wicked is as darkness, but the path of the just is as the shining light. We are told that the sinner is absolutely dead in his sins, but the believer has been made alive in Jesus Christ. The sinner is alienated from God, but Christ has reconciled the believer to God. The sinner is afar off, but the saint has been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. The sinner is starved, but the saint has feasted upon Christ, the bread of life. The sinner is thirsty, but the believer has dipped deep into the well of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living water. And all of these contrasts that the Scripture makes between the saint and the sinner is designed to make the gospel of Christ attractive. It is, therefore, a foolish thing to reject the gospel of grace and life in Christ. On the other hand, it is a wise thing to come to Christ and to receive all the benefits of grace and salvation. In the text that we're going to consider this evening, we have another contrast that is made. A contrast between the man that is described as being cursed and the man that is described as being blessed. The prophet begins by showing the sin of Judah, that it was deeply ingrained. You'll notice in the first verse of this chapter that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altar. The sin of this people was deeply ingrained. Repentance was necessary. But the sin of the people made contrition of heart and forgiveness of sins impossible. And because of their condition, they were going to bear the consequences of their rebellion, as we see in verse 4, that the anger of God was kindled. And that fire from the anger of God directed against these who persisted in their sins was going to last forever. Now this experience of Judah, this reference to the sin of this particular people, caused the prophet to go beyond the practice of their actual sin and consider the root cause. And that brings us to our text this evening. And I trust that God might grant to us tonight the ability to see and to understand the great benefits that belong to all those who are in Christ. And if we are in the category of the blessed, may we rejoice tonight in that position. But if you're here tonight and still under the curse that's described, I trust that you might see the attractiveness and that you might see the sensibility of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our attention, therefore, is directed first of all to the cursed man. This man who is under the wrath of God. This man who is under the judgment of God. This man who, very simply stated, is outside the blessing of God's grace. Cursed be the man. Notice the condition of this man stated for us in verse 5. He is a man that first of all puts his trust in man. The word trust that is here before us is a very good word. Indeed, it is the word that must describe the trust that the blessed man has directed toward God, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures the full confidence, the feeling of safety that results from this attitude of trust. The man who has this trust is here careless. He has no care. He is unsuspecting. But this good word in this verse has been polluted by the object of that trust. This man who puts his trust in man now has become oblivious to the danger of his soul. He has a feeling of security, yes. He's convinced himself that everything is well, that his relationship with God is all right. He has fooled himself. He has, because he trusts himself, a false security. If we go back to these initial verses of the chapter, after that great sin of Judah was described in verse 1, we have in verse 2 stated that they were remembering their altars. They had their minds directed upon the groves, the green trees, by the high hills. There was the source of their confidence. And how ironic is the contrast. The sin of the people engraven so deeply upon their natures. But yet we see that sense of security they had. They were trusting in the devices of the flesh. They had their groves. They had their places of idolatry. They had the devices of their man-made religion, and in the devices of the flesh, they felt secure. Ah, here's a man who has security. A man who becomes oblivious, I say, to the danger that his soul exists in, as he is in this cursed condition before God. It's a man who regards himself as being strong. It's interesting that the words for man that occur in verse 5 are different words. Cursed be the man. That word is a term which speaks of man in his strength. It pictures man in his nobility. One who is overwhelmed with his own resources. One who is filled with ambition. One who is leaning upon his own understanding. One who is wise in his own conceits. One who is filled, unfortunately, with undue confidence. For this man in his nobility, this man who estimates himself to be straw, this man who sees within himself the worth of self, has placed his dependence, has placed his reliance and trust in man. Now, this word for man is completely different. Those of you who have been with us on Sunday mornings in these past weeks, as we have studied in the prophecy of Ezekiel and saw that familiar title, the Son of Man, the word man in that title in Ezekiel's prophecy is the word man that occurs here in the second instance. We've defined that word man as being man in his weakness. It describes man in all of his frailty, man in all of his humiliation. It's a term which speaks to us, indeed, of the degradation of man. And so how foolish is this trust? Here's man who sees himself in nobility. Man who sees himself in strength, placing his dependence upon man. Man in his humility, man in his weakness, man in his frailness becomes the object of this trust. How foolish is the object of this trust? Therefore, how foolish, how stupid is this trust itself? For the strong man is no stronger than that upon which he leans. We can use the imagery of the building. We can raise a superstructure with the finest of building materials. The superstructure may be constructed of the very strongest and the very best of building materials. But if that fine superstructure is placed upon a foundation that is weak, all of its fineness and all of its splendidness and all of its majesty amounts to nothing because that building becomes no stronger than the foundation upon which that building stands. This is the picture that we have here. This man who is cursed is depending, he's placing his sense of security and safety upon man. A weak thing, an unsubstantial thing, forgetting the temptations that belong to man, forgetting the inherent shame and confusion that rests in man. What a foundation this is. May we understand that the only foundation upon which we can place our trust and our dependence, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for any other foundation, is but sinking sand. What a description this is. What a condition this is of the cursed man. One who trusts in man, who somehow thinks that within himself is going to come the source of his godliness. Somehow within himself is going to come the ability to please God, to make his way to glory. How foolish, how stupid is this faith that directs itself toward an object so frail and so weak as man himself. But we see so that this man relies upon the arm of flesh, for he maketh flesh his arm. All strength must act through the arm of some sort. The arm becomes the representative of the avenue of strength, and it stands here showing all the varieties of human strength in action. Can we see the folly here? The arm which stands for the vehicle of strength? That attempt of man to make his own way? The attempt of man to work out his own pleasure? To work out his own glory? Yea, to work out his own salvation? He has no better instrument to use than the flesh. What a poor and what a wretched condition if there is nothing better upon which this man can depend and rely than his natural facilities. For the eye may lose its vision. The arm may lose its strength. The hand may lose its skill. How foolish it is to make his trust in the arm of flesh. How goes the song? The arm of flesh may fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Foolish it is. But here is a picture of the helplessness of all human effort, the inability of all human effort of the man who remains under the curse of God. What is it that man can do? If man is left to himself, if man is left to use the devices of his own imagination to work out his own salvation before God, what is it, you tell me, that man can do that would find acceptance in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God? But here is poor, puny man, elevating himself in his own notions, in his own thoughts, to be something noble, to be something superior, finding within himself that which is going to give him acceptance before God. I say how foolish it is. Or regardless of how noble his efforts may appear to be from human estimation, regardless of how pious and how charitable his acts may be to the sight of men, every act that he performs in the arm of his own flesh is weak, is ineffective. For there's not a man alive, there's not a man ever been born into Adam's race, that by his own ingenuity or by his own goodness can do anything to give true security and salvation to soul. What a condition this cursed man is in. But can we note thirdly, please, that his heart departs from Jehovah. We need to understand that trust in man and trust in God are mutually exclusive one from the other. There can be no mixture of trust in man and trust in God. It's not that we depend upon God for certain things and then depend upon ourselves for other things. It's not that God brings us halfway to glory and we make the rest of the way ourselves. It's not that we depend upon God to bring us to the threshold of glory and depend upon ourselves to make it the rest of the way. Faith in God and faith in man are mutually exclusive one from the other. It is faith entirely in God, or faith, regardless of how it's described, entirely in man. There's no mixture. And here this one then, who's described as trusting in himself, of using the vehicles of his own ability to rest upon, has a heart that has departed from the Lord. His heart has turned aside. This word depart, more literally to turn aside, is one of the key words in the Old Testament scriptures that designate apostasy, that designate that removal of oneself from the way of God. Turning aside from that proper path. Turning aside from that path that God has clearly marked in His Word. as far as the way of salvation is concerned. A path, I say, that is clearly marked, a path that is straight, a path that's narrow. But here is one that has turned aside, has gotten off that path. His heart has directed him against the Lord. And it's not without significance, I think, that the heart is here viewed as the one that departs from the Lord. May we understand, please, that when we see this word heart in the Old Testament Scriptures, that it's a broader term than we think of heart in English usage. The heart in English speaks to us primarily of the emotional aspect of man, the compassion of man, on odd occasions even the courage of man. But it's primarily that which is directed toward man's emotion. But when you see the word heart in the Old Testament, not only does it include the emotional responses of man, but it also involves the intellect of man. It also involves the will of man. The heart is man's inner self in its entirety. His emotion, his will, his mind, all of that. Can we see then that man's entire self has here departed from God? The heart of man. Verse 9, if we cast a glance to that verse, describes for us the true condition of that heart. We see the heart in its surpassing deceptiveness, for the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart that flatters man to believe that everything is all right. That deceiving heart that flatters man to believe that in himself is goodness, that in himself is acceptability in the sight of God. That heart is surpassing in its deceptiveness. But can we see also the heart in its malignant guiltiness? For that heart is desperately wicked. The heart, that inner man, his emotions, his thought processes, his will, that directs him and compels him and impels him to detestable iniquities. All the evils of life, we're told, proceed from the heart of man. It is the heart of man that Christ tells us is the thing that defiles man. It's out of the heart. It's out of the inclinations of the will. It's out of the desires of the emotion. It's out of the thought that directs itself against God. That all the evils of life come. I say the heart of man is desperately wicked. But can we see also described for us here the profound inscrutableness of the heart of man? Having used very strong words to describe the wickedness of the heart. Having used very strong language to express the great deceiving nature of the heart. The prophet says then that words fail to describe the depth of iniquity. Who is it that can know his heart? Who is it that knows the depths of the depravity that originates in the heart of men? The heart, so deceiving, so wicked, beyond even the comprehension of the one to whom it belongs. But can we see the absurdity therefore? Here's the condition of the heart of man outside of Christ. Here's the condition of the heart of that man who is cursed. But yet we go back to our text in verse 5. It's the heart that the cursed man believes. It's this wicked, deceiving heart that convinces this man that the trust in himself is good enough. He follows the way of his heart away from God. If you're here tonight without Christ, and your heart has convinced you that you're not as bad as the preachers let you on, if your heart has convinced you that somehow, even though you've never experienced the grace of Christ, even though you've never come by faith unto Christ, if nonetheless your heart has convinced you that all is well with God, can you understand tonight that your heart is deceiving, that your heart is wicked, that your heart is leading you by its nature in a direction away from God? Please, do not believe your heart, for your heart will cause you to go away from God. But God knows this heart. See it there in verse 10? This heart that no man can know. The Lord knows. He searches the heart. He investigates the reins, another word that describes the inner nature of man, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God searches. God's search is effectual, and he administers judgment according to what he finds in the heart. Oh, the heart may betray the man. The heart may convince the man that everything is all right with God. But do not be deceived, for God knows the heart. God knows that heart that has come to Christ, and God knows the heart that has not come to Christ. And God deals with every man in one of two ways. God deals with men, either as those men are in Christ, or as those men are out of Christ. There are only two ways in which God deals with men. And you may, I say, convince yourself that all is well. But if you are not tonight in Christ, all is not well. And God knows. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled by the deceptiveness of your own heart. In verse 5, we've seen the condition of this man stated. As we come to verse 6, we have the condition described figuratively for us. For he shall be like a heath in the desert. We see first of all, by way of figure, the barrenness of the cursed man. He is like the heath in the desert. The heath is some type of dwarf juniper of some sort or another. It's a plant that gives a stark and naked appearance, which has no prospect for improvement, because its stunted roots are not able to penetrate into the water levels beneath the surface. This heath in the desert finds, therefore, nothing to nourish it, as it finds itself in the barren sands of the desert. It's a plant that has no sure foundation. It's a plant that is seeking for its life in the region of death. It has no hope. Any hope that it has is false, is delusive. Can we see here by way of figure then the picture of natural man? The man who cannot draw his nourishment, the man who cannot draw his spiritual life from human or earthly resources. For that which is human, that which is fleshly, is perishable and cannot by any means satisfy the needs of the immortal soul. What a picture is this cursed man. We see him in his barrenness, in his place where he cannot get the source of life, because his roots are not directed to the place of life. But not only do we see the barrenness, but we also see the blindness. For he shall not see when the good cometh. The wretchedness of this condition, as the breaths of spring pass over this plant, there's no fruitful effects that take place. It becomes oblivious, as it were, to the refreshing breezes, to the refreshing rains. When the good comes, it does not see. And again, it's not difficult to see the parallel to man outside of Christ. For natural man in his condition outside of Christ, we are told, cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot perceive those good things of this blessed book. Man in his blindness cannot see, he cannot understand the things of the grace of God. He's blind. How that blindness needs to be removed. But in that condition of self-trust, of self-dependence, we have that one who is blind to the good. It inhabits the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. The soul that is separated from God is essentially alone. Though that soul and that life may be immersed in the tumult of world society, may he find himself on that broad way that leads to destruction, Can we understand, please, that the soul apart from Christ is a soul alone? Solitude. For this plant which represents the cursed man is in the salt land that's not inhabited. But how the heart would deceive. How that deceiving heart tells the sinner, well, at least in my sin I have good company. At least if I perish, I'm going to be with the multitudes. Be not fooled by the deceiving nature of your heart. For sin is a solitary thing. And every man will pay the consequences of his sin in himself. Be there many who go the same way. Nonetheless, he goes alone. I say that sin is a lonely thing. You exist in your sin alone. You will pay the penalty and the price of your sin alone. Don't be fooled. Don't be betrayed by the deceiving, convincing arguments of your wicked heart. Can you see the terrible condition? Can you see the blight that characterizes the man who trusts in self? The condition of the sinner apart from Christ. Indeed, as our confession states, the condition of sin is an estate of misery, both in this life and the life to come. But by way of contrast, can our attention now be directed to the blessed man? Blessed. Verse 7. The term blessed here is a power-filled word. There are basically two words that are translated blessed in the Old Testament. One is simply a descriptive term. That word, for instance, that we sung tonight in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who has these characteristics, is a descriptive term. It describes the enviable position that belongs to those that are in the proper relationship with God. But the word that occurs in our text this evening is a word that describes a transfer of something from the subject to the object. God here is the blesser, and this man is the one who is blessed. There is something that has been transferred, that has been transmitted from God to this man. We have described for us here a man who has been the recipient of the benefits of the grace of the Lord Jesus. We note first then the condition stated in verse 7. Blessed is the man. Once again we have man here in his strength and his nobility. But now we see the man in this nobility and in this strength, not because of what he is in himself, but because of the object of his dependence that's described for us in the fact, number one, that he trusts in the Lord. The same word for trust here as occurred in verse 5. The word that describes the sense and the feeling of security, the sense and feeling of safety that results from the sure confidence that we have in the source of our dependence and our reliance. Here's the one who has his full confidence and his full dependence placed upon God. He knows now the true security and the true peace that only dependence upon God can give. For God, Jehovah, that covenant-keeping God, is now the focal point of his confidence, the proper object of faith. Saving faith is that receiving and that resting upon Christ alone, as he is offered in the gospel. Faith is objective faith, but it matters what the object of that faith is. The cursed man had objective faith. His faith was directed toward the arm of his flesh, and it was foolish, and it was wasteful faith. But now here is true saving faith that finds its object directed, its object focused, in Jehovah God. He trusts the Lord. We see also that his hope is in the Lord. Significant here that the word that's translated hope in verse 7 is a noun form that's related. It's the same word root as the word that's translated trusteth in verse 7. They come from the same word. One's a verbal form, one's a noun, but they give us exactly the same picture. So this requirement of trust, this characteristic of hope, of belief, of dependence, is stated twice over in this verse. The verb expresses, if we will, the active expression, the active exercise, the active demonstration of that dependence and reliance upon the Lord. The noun pictures for us the habitual confidence of the condition of this man of trust. Can we say, therefore, that in this verse we have the man trusting, and we have also the trusting man? The man who exercises and demonstrates his faith and dependence upon the Lord, and then who lives in full confidence, in full assurance of that hope that he has directed toward the object of his faith. Here is the faith apart from which it is impossible to please God. The text emphasizes for us the stupidity, the foolishness of self-trust, but how it establishes for us the sensibility, the wisdom of true and saving faith. For the object of faith is Jehovah, the supreme, the self-existent, the eternal, the all-merciful God is the one now that this blessed man has directed his dependence and his trust toward. In verses 12 and 13 of our text, we have that proper object of our trust described for us. We have, by viewing the object, the majestic guarantee for the godly. Can we see the power and the glory of God? For in verse 12, we're told that His glorious high throne is from the beginning. The throne, the symbol of royal power, the symbol of royal authority. This is the one that we place our trust in. Can we see the eternal excellence of this one? For His throne is from the beginning. He is eternally exalted. Can we see the secure hiding place that God is, the place of our sanctuary? He's the place of security. He's the place of rest. He's the place of reverence. He's the place of bliss. We find in God the sanctuary, the holy place, the refuge, our hope. Can we see Him described as our covenant hope there in verse 13? O Lord, the hope of Israel, this one who is faithful, this one who endures, this one who is solitary, the only true object of saving faith. Can we see Him described also as the fountain of living waters? This one who is the source of life. What a picture this is. What a representation this is of the God that the blessed man has placed his dependence and his trust upon. Can we see the contrast? What an extreme exists in our text. The cursed man has placed his dependence upon a frail, upon a weak, upon an insignificant creature, a faith that avails nothing. But in contrast, the blessed man has placed his dependence upon a God who's high, upon a God who's loyal, upon a God who is strong, upon a God who is the source of life, who is eternal. How sensible, can we see this please? The sensibility of saving faith. How attractive is the gospel of grace and life? It's a foolish thing to be the cursed man. How smart it is. How wise it is to place our dependence upon a source, upon an object that is worthy of trust and dependence. And can we see described for us also the confidence in appropriating this object? Notice the wonderful words of verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For Thou art my praise. The prayer of healing, the prayer of salvation, the prayer of assurance. For the prophet has the confidence that if God heals, there will be healing. That if God saves, there will be salvation. Here's the guarantee of the gospel. Can we see the beauty of this? That none have ever called upon God to be disciplined. None have ever come to Christ to be cast out. None have ever called upon God to be saved, to find God not here, to find God not saved. Will you pray for God to heal? On the authority of this book, I say that God will heal. Will you pray for God to save? On the authority of this book, I say that God will save. For all those that come unto Christ, He will in no wise cast out. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I say there's not a man who's ever called in faith and repentance upon the name of the Lord that has not been heard. There's the beauty of the gospel. There's the guarantee of the gospel. And why is this the guarantee? Because it is God that saves. It is not the arm of flesh that saves. It's not the imagination of man that must come up with some plan in order to save. We can be guaranteed of being saved because God is the one who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His salvation, apart from which there is no salvation at all. The psalmist tells us that your heart shall live that seek the Lord. You seek the Lord. You call upon Him. You ask Him to save. And the Word says that He will save. What a wonderful gospel this is. What confidence it gives the preacher of the gospel. To give the invitation of the gospel, that if you come to Christ, He will in no wise cast out. We spoke this morning of the great responsibility that's incumbent upon every servant of God to be that mighty watchman, to sound the warnings, to sound the alarms of judgment, but yea, of mercy. What a message it is that we have to sound. Yes, that you'll die if you persist in your sin. Yes, you'll remain under the wrath and condemnation of God if you stay in this cursed condition of trusting yourself. But man, if you come to Christ, if you turn from your sins, if you forsake your ways and come under the ways of God as far as salvation is concerned, here's the message of grace: God will save. What mercy there is, and what grace there is in the gospel of Christ. What a blessed state. How attractive is the gospel of Christ. In verse 6, or rather in verse 7, we have seen the condition stated. We notice finally in verse 8 the condition described figuratively for us. Can we see first the enjoyment? For he shall be as a tree that's planted by the waters. No longer do we have that dying shrub, but now we have the full blossom tree that's flourishing in its life, that's full in its glory and in its splendor. And now it's been planted no longer in the barren desert, but it's been taken from the wilderness, and now it's been planted by the water. It's been transplanted, if you will, from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. From the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we see the transformation here? Can we see the enjoyment? That which once belonged to the desert, that which once found itself in the very region of death, has now been taken and snatched from that desert place and placed by the water. And there enjoy the nourishment, there receiving the nutriment that's necessary for continued life. We see also the growth. As this tree now spreads out the roots by the river. And as the roots are spread out, as the roots are digging deep, as the roots are taking the nourishment from the life-giving waters beneath, the branches likewise begin to spread over now wider space as the tree begins to grow, as the divine life demonstrates itself in freshness, as this divine life now demonstrates itself in ever-deepening and yea, ever heightening forms of moral and practical goodness, as the evidences of life show themselves in growth. But can we also see the security, the safety of this tree? For he shall not see when the heat cometh, but the leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful or full of anxiety in the year of drought. There's security. They'll not see when the heat comes. Can we see the contrast here? That old shrub in the desert. When the good weather came, when the good came its way, it was not able to be affected by the good. But now this tree that's planted firm by the waters of life, when the foul weather comes, is not ruined by it. When the evil comes, the tree does not shake and the tree does not fall. The tree does not suffer from the most trying and the most foul of circumstances. Now can we see, please, that this tree that is here, as it were, by trust in God, this tree that has been planted by the rivers of water, has not been placed in a situation where the foul weather does not come. For the foul weather does come. The drought does come to this tree. The heat does come to this tree. Don't fall into that notion, please, that if we come to Christ, life all of a sudden is going to be nothing but roses. That everything is going to be easy and the way is going to flow. All the way may be hard. We've seen this in our studies on Wednesday evening as we study those tests of faith. God has done great things for His people of Israel, but invariably, after doing great things for them, He brings them to the place of adversity. He brings them to the time of testing. Being in faith does not preclude the days of adversity. Remember that the days of joy and rejoicing come from God, but remember and consider that in the days of adversity that God has set the one against the other to the end. Ecclesiastes tells us that we might find nothing after here. Oh yes, the days of trouble will come. But can we see that although the foul weather is not kept away, the tree is fortified against it? There is the inner satisfaction. There is the inner strength that has come from the roots, that has reached the very leaves. And the leaves remain green when the heat comes. There's security. And there's safety in the one who is blessed, in the one who's placed his trust and dependence upon the Lord. And may we see finally the productivity. For this tree does not cease from yielding fruit. Fruitfulness becomes the sign of spiritual life. The lack of fruitfulness, the sign of spiritual death. And Christ now as the living root gives the nourishment. It gives the sustenance whereby the fruit may be produced. For indeed these are not fruits, these are not demonstrations that we, even who know Christ, produce ourselves, but the work of the Holy Spirit. For they are, we are told, the fruits of the Spirit of God that manifest themselves, that evidence themselves in the lives of those who know Christ as their Savior. There is no limit to the progress. There is no limit to the advances that the blessed man can take because of his being firmly rooted and built up and nourished in the solid foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to leave with you the simple thought that it is more attractive to be in Christ than to be out of Christ. It is more sensible to be in Christ than it is to be out of Christ. It makes more sense to be the blessed man than the cursed man. And by looking at these conditions by way of contrast, I trust the Holy Spirit of God would lead you to Christ. If you're here tonight and you find yourself already rooted by those waters, if already your faith is placed upon the solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, if already you're the blessed man, may we rejoice in the bliss of our condition, in the wonder of our state in Christ, and may we produce as the tree must produce. But if you're here tonight without Christ, I give the invitation of the gospel to take away your self-trust and direct your trust and your dependence to God and have the confidence that if you come unto Christ, He will in no wise cast out. Heal me and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. The beauty of the gospel of Christ. We bow our heads, we're to pray. The invitation of the gospel is very simple this evening. If you're here tonight without Christ, I urge you not to leave this place in that condition. We're more than happy to take the Word of God and show you from this book how you can be transformed from life or from death unto life. How you can know Christ as your Savior. And the invitation is for you simply to remain behind as the others leave. To mention to me that you'd like to be saved. Be my great joy to take this book to lead you to Christ. The gospel is attractive. The gospel is free for those who by faith and repentance come unto Christ. May God bless His word tonight to each of our hearts.